The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of values.
We're going to continue in our series on key issues that are involved in the development of character and leadership. And today I want to speak about something that's developed in Psalm 15. So I'd like you to look at Psalm 15 with me. It's a text we've seen before. Only five verses. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is a psalm that deals with convictions, or what I'll call values. And that's what I want to hone in on. The values that we have in our lives are motivational in one respect. They tell us or prompt us to do certain things. And they're restrictive in another sense because they place boundaries around our behavior. They guide us, and they also kind of help us discern which things are good and which things are better, which are best, which things are to be avoided. And ultimately, the importance of consistent values to a leader's effectiveness cannot be underestimated. It's overestimated. It's something that is significant in our lives, that we need to have value-driven behavior. And King David demonstrates that in this text. Here's a person who, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, values truth in his heart. Who may dwell in your sanctuary or live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from his heart. And so his value, and one of his values, is that he speaks with truth and that he does not deceive, but that he communicates that which is true. That secondly, I see another dimension in verse 3. He has no slander on his tongue, does neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. What I see here in this value is that of kindness, that he treats his neighbor with kindness and with care and with integrity. And so he values kindness because he chooses to do his neighbor no wrong. Another value that I see in this text is in verse 4, where it says that who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. The idea here is that there is a value of honesty, that he keeps his oath when it hurts, that what he says is what he means, he does and follows through with what he claims and what he promises, which is a big temptation. We all know in a culture like this where we're tempted to say one thing and do another, to change things when it looks like what we had originally agreed to was not really to our advantage. And here's a person who does not change, but he keeps his oath, even if it turns out it hurts him. And finally, in verse 5, it says he lends his money without usury, doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. The idea is that he's valuing justice. He chooses not to go along with the modifications, the changes that we often find in a world of vacillating convictions and values, but instead justice is critical to him. And so he will not accept a bribe. He doesn't have a price. He can't be bought off, in other words. And leaders who are value-driven, I believe, in the long run, reap a tremendous benefit, because David concludes by saying, he who does these things will never be shaken. That regardless of whatever happens around them, their principles have shaped their values and have guided their decisions. And consequently, they're doing them and they're shaping out their value system before God. And they're thinking through, what are the things that you would have me communicate and express as I do business in this world, as I move in this world? What are the convictions that you want me to embrace in this world? And there are biblical values that can clearly be communicated, but there'll also be certain personal convictions that we will have that we will use to adapt and modify our behavior according to our own challenges, our personality, and our needs. And this kind of confidence, when we shape our values before God, I think will ultimately give us stability in the emotional realm and in the spiritual realm. In a context of great uncertainty, of great turmoil, we can have a measure of stability in our lives because we are pursuing that which does not change. We are pursuing and seeking the one whose character is unchanging. And consequently, our confidence is in him regardless of the outcome. Our confidence is that our stability is in the unchanging character of the living God. And so as you examine your own life, you have to ask yourself this question. And it might be a good thing for you to take a little exercise sometime. What values actually do you see as driving your behavior? So ask yourself, what are really the values that I esteem? Or another way of putting it is, what values would you like to have drive your behavior? What are the things that you would like to be characteristic of the way you relate to people, the way you do business, the way you handle your life in this world? And it would be a good thing for us to pursue that. I would consider Habakkuk as being a foundational book that describes the unchanging character of the living God. And I want us to turn to that briefly. In Habakkuk, we discover that when we think about values, and I always go back to who God is when I think of these categories, I have to ask myself, to whom is God accountable? And the answer is, he's accountable to no one. That there is no higher principle to which God must conform. That ultimately, he himself is the unchanging absolute for truth, for beauty, for goodness, for love, and for justice. So that his perfect character is the essence of what the Bible calls righteousness. So in a universe without God, what we would call good would have no ultimate referent. Habakkuk is a prophet who was struggling, though, with the question of the goodness of God because of some apparent inconsistencies between what he saw to be God's actions relative to God's character, and he couldn't sort that out. It's in chapter 1:13. Where he raises this question. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's a good question. The reason why he raises this question is because he's struggling as to why God was allowing the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, to continue in their wickedness and in their injustice. As a prophet of God, he saw the treachery and the wickedness going on in his own country. And he was asking God, Yahweh, why is it that you would put up with this and not bring about swift justice? Why do you continue to allow this to occur? Well, God gives him an answer after he raises this question. And Habakkuk the prophet does not care for the answer he gets from God, because the answer he gets raises even a bigger problem. God says, actually, I am planning to bring judgment upon the people of Judah. And the people I'm going to use as my instrument for judgment will be the Babylonians. They're even more treacherous and wicked than you guys are. And I'm going to use them as a rod of judgment against them. So naturally, Habakkuk then says, how can that be that you would actually chasten us with a people that are even worse than we are? And then God gives him an answer. And in the answer, basically, God reveals something of his own character and his own changing absolutes. And at the end of the book, chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's prayer, one of the great psalms of praise in the scriptures, where he says, I do not fully understand. In fact, I've come to realize something of who you are, but I don't understand your ways, but I'm going to commit myself to you. He said, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He says, in effect, regardless of what comes, I'm still going to cling to you and I'm going to trust in you because your character is unchanging. In other words, my commitment to you is not going to depend upon the specifics of the circumstances, but instead I'm going to allow the circumstances to be weighed in light of your unchanging character. I do not know what's going to happen, nor do I understand your ways, Habakkuk says. But something happened to the prophet where God revealed something about himself. Not unlike Job, where Job never did get a clear answer as to why he was suffering, but God revealed something of his own eternal power and his glory and his majesty. And then Job said, now I've heard of you, but now I've seen you and I repent in terms of challenging you. Abraham struggled briefly with God in the same way when he said in Genesis 18:25, when he was bargaining concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, recall how many people, righteous men, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? Far be it from you. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And again, God answers Abraham, and Abraham is satisfied. I am convinced that though we do not understand the problem of evil and the suffering that we see in this world, I'm convinced that when we see God, none of us will then have any further questions in terms of challenging his authority. We won't be said, yeah, but I thought when you see him, you'll understand. What you saw was such a tiny fragment of the puzzle, of the piece, of the whole, that you realize you were trying to judge the Creator based upon virtually no information. Plus, your capacity to grasp is so limited and bounded that God's character actually progressively is communicated and revealed in the pages of Scripture. And what we get from Genesis to Revelation is an increasingly clear picture of a God whose ways are perfect, just, and right, even though people do not always understand him. That the thing that must be that is under judgment is not the artist, but the viewers. As the story goes, when there was a special exhibition of Rembrandt paintings in a museum, and a couple of people were commenting about this, and one was critical about the particular painting of Rembrandt, and the guard was overheard as saying, "It is not the artist, but the viewers who are being judged here." In other words, we have a standard of excellence here, and if you don't grasp this, it may tell me more about you than about the work itself. At the end of the day, the one who even gives us our ideas of moral justice and rightness, it comes from God Himself. C.S. Lewis used to put it this way. He said, "Unless ultimate reality is moral, you cannot morally condemn it." Let me say that again. Unless ultimate reality is moral, you cannot morally condemn it. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is, unless there's an absolute unchanging standard for the true, the beautiful, and the good, you don't have any absolute standard by which you could condemn such a standard. You see? In other words, you're appealing to God to condemn God. You need an absolute in order to criticize evil. In fact, one of the interesting things is when people talk about evil in this world, it implies God, because if there is no God, then your idea of evil and another person's idea of evil, who's to say which is right and which is wrong? Is truth determined by a majority vote? Is it something culturally determined? We all know that there are some things that are truly wrong and truly right. And that ultimately, that notion comes from the image of God in us, because God's planted eternity in our heart, Ecclesiastes 3. The image of God cannot be eradicated, and we understand that there are things, that there is a moral law within us. In fact, Romans 3, 4 says the same thing. Let God be true, though, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Ultimately, it is God who will be vindicated at the end of all. And I want to stress that even we have a moral law within ourselves. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, a well-known text describes the fact that not only is God manifest in the created order, but he's also manifest in the human heart. Because in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he says, you've got something in you that you cannot eradicate. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, speaking about the Mosaic law, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Abolition of Man, he talks about the fact that there is a moral law that he calls the Tao that's in all cultures and societies, whether Babylonian or Egyptian, Persian, Chinese, that there is a surprisingly uniform moral absolute in these cultures. None of them, for example, honor treachery or selfishness or cowardice or those kinds of things. but rather these standards are there, and I believe it's in part because God has placed his natural law, his moral law in our hearts, and it can't be denied. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. Everybody has a conscience. And ultimately, as human beings, the crown of God's creation, God has set eternity in our hearts so that we are to seek to live by God's eternal values of truth and beauty and goodness and love and justice, that ultimately these derive from him. So when I see this, then, I look around this world and ask myself, how does that look? What does it look like? I look at a world where people are confused by self-interest, by social conditioning, and also by situational ethics. We see this all around us. And it's interesting how we get shocked and surprised when we read about CEOs doing what they do. I'm amazed that we're surprised. I mean, what do you expect people to do if they really do not ultimately acknowledge God as their final and absolute? Then frankly, self-interest, situational ethics, and social conditioning will rule. And what seems expedient, what you can get away with, power, wealth, and control, it's not surprising that these things will seduce people to do things that compromise their integrity if they feel they can get away with it. In fact, it might be the bigger surprise is why it's not more widespread, though we may have a lot of surprises, that we may discover a good deal more, and I suspect we will find more. But in terms of a wide variety of exposures now to standard, to practices that have almost become standard, how then can I transcend the shallow and subjective values of my culture? Because they are shallow and they're subjective. How do I transcend them? How do I pursue God's unchanging absolutes? If I turn to Exodus chapter 20, I have a vision of what those absolutes look like. And they're communicated in one of the best known texts of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. This is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. The first is in Deuteronomy 5. This is the first giving, rather. The second is in Deuteronomy 5. Got them backwards. And in this, we have commandments that begin with the character of God. The first four relate to their relationship with God. And then the second series of six relate to your neighbor. So it starts with God, the vertical, and then ends up on the horizontal, the neighbor. And the idea that I see here is that God is saying, I want you to become like me. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy, Leviticus 11 tells us. So in these commandments, we see that righteousness relates to relationships, first with God and then with your neighbor. In fact, in Scripture, righteousness is a relational concept. It's not merely a set of do's and don'ts, but it relates to right relationships. That I cannot really sin against an automobile or a building. I could destroy something, but it's not the thing itself, but it would be the person who owns it that I have offended. In other words, the fact is that right relationships are what life is about. And ultimately, a right relationship with God gives us the power to have right relationships with each other. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If I love my neighbor as myself, I am fulfilling the law. The entire law is summed up in a single command, Galatians 5:14 tells us. Love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is it's one thing to know the right things, and it's another thing to consistently do them. And the Scriptures tell us not only what the standard is to become like God, but also it gives us the source of power to make it happen, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because only as we live by the Holy Spirit are we empowered to put the skin on biblical values and make them real in our own lives. So at the end of the day, then, we have an unchanging standard, but secondly, we have a source of power to make it possible to move in the direction of living in a life that is pleasing to the one who is the source of the true, the beautiful, the good, of love, and of justice. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Because when we're weighing the bottom line costs against our bottom line convictions in this world, it is helpful to have a sense of how I can determine what the foundational issues are in my life, that how I can move through this world when I'm seeking to have values. Here I am trying to make a living on the earth. You and I are making a living on the earth. We're responsibly leading earthly enterprises. We're providing jobs, product, service, profit. All these things we seek to do on earth. In that setting, how do you build treasure in heaven while you're doing those things on earth? It's a question we wrestle with. How do I build treasure in heaven? How do I focus my value on things that have an eternal return and do that in the context of things that only have a temporal return? I think we have an answer to that in Matthew chapter 6. This whole section of the Sermon on the Mount tells us a good deal about the things that we treasure, the idea of ultimately, particularly in verses 5 and following, dependence on God and holding on to Him, the idea of not being anxious, not being fearful in a world of change. But the verses I want to focus in on are verses 19 to 21. And he talks about the matters of the heart. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thieves broke in and stole a lot of value in the market, it seems. We've discovered that where people put their treasure, it turned out that it could be quickly removed. But I want to ask myself, if I am called to treasure those things, because it says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, then the heart, which tells me about, that's the inner being, the focus, the attention, the source of affection and my resources in my inner life. It says that my heart will ultimately be related to the things that I treasure. My heart will center on what I treasure most and foremost. And so how then do I build treasure in heaven while I'm still engaged in the pursuits that are necessary on earth? I would say Matthew 6:1 gives me an answer for this, where he says in Matthew 6:1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. I think what he's telling me and telling all of us is to ask ourselves, who are you working for? Whose nod of approval do you seek most? Who defines what really matters? Who are you doing this for? Because if you are, in fact, engaging in business, ultimately with a desire of honoring God and pleasing Him in the process, then it turns out that I can be engaged in product and service and so forth and profit. I can be engaged in dealing with customers and employees and still be building treasure in heaven because I am seeking ultimately as my heart's intention to be doing it in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. So that the core value, the driving value, the eternal value is this is your answer to this question as I see it biblically. Does what I am doing please God? And that would, you could ask that question of whatever practice you want. Every other value then would be second to that. Because if I put that in place, the others find their proper shape. That this becomes a way of defining a philosophy of life, a philosophy of leadership. Is what I am doing really seeking to be honoring and pleasing to God? Now that, we have a lot of realms of activity in our lives. There are a lot of components to our lives. And so I have to ask myself, is the way I am handling my relationship with my children, is that in a way that is pleasing to God? If it's not, what could I do that would be honoring to God in that situation? With my spouse, with my neighbor, with my coworker, whatever component of my life, I have to ask that question. I turn us also to another text. It's in Philippians, where Paul wrestles with two desires in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. I see a man who struggles and knows what it is to have a tension between the competing value systems and structures of this world and those of the next, and seeks to do what he does in this world based upon what he knows about the next. It's in Philippians chapter 1, 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Which, by the way, is an interesting philosophy. If you have a proper philosophy of death, you have a proper philosophy of life. You understand where you're going, then you can understand who you're living for. We all are terminal, we know that. If you don't grasp your mortality and grasp the brevity of the earthly sojourn, then you won't contextualize the years you have on this earth and value and treasure them for what they truly are, brief and ephemeral. They can be leveraged into the eternal. What I love about this philosophy is you win both ways. Whether he's executed, because he's in the context, he's discussing the question of whether he will be executed or acquitted, because he's about to face Caesar. This is his first Roman imprisonment. And he's writing without a clear understanding of whether he will be exonerated or not, whether he'll can go on. His desire, in one part, would be to be with Christ because he says it's a good deal better. On the other hand, we may say that, but we want to get certain things done before we go see Christ. You see the idea? If you had a choice, and if you knew you could stand before and be with Jesus tomorrow, in one way, you might rejoice in that, but another way, you might say, but there are several things I want to do first, you see? I don't know about you, but that would be a pull in our lives. Here's a guy who understood that it's a good deal better to be with Christ, but he understands as well that he may have some specific calling to continue on the earth. So he says this, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you to remain that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, that's an interesting issue. I don't know about you, but I don't really feel quite ready yet to go. If you see what I'm saying, I feel that there are some things I would like to accomplish, and yet that's my own idea. How do you know how much time you will require to accomplish God's will for your life? Some of you may require many more decades, and some may require only a year. And you do not know, and I don't know. Well, none of us know what that looks like and how long it takes. To be perfectly frank with you, a friend of mine who used to sit on this table over there, Ed Dudley, for up to me, I'd have him hanging around a good deal longer. I thought he was doing a wonderful things in people's lives. I think he had a unique touch, a unique ministry. He had a unique sense of humor, and with that velvet hammer was able somehow to make you laugh, and then you got the point. While you're laughing, he's nails you. He had a unique ability to work with a whole variety of people and to just be winsome. And from my wisdom, I would say, gosh, the guy was only, 59 when he died? You know, what about another 10 years? And we all ask these questions, don't we? Why didn't he get to live longer? And we ask, what was God's purpose in taking him home? And when the cancer relapsed, when it came back and came back the second time with a great vengeance, we don't have the answers to those questions. We don't know why it is that God will use a person in a certain way and then for some reason choose to take him home. Frankly, though, if you, on that logic, we'd all live for hundreds of years if we were useful to the kingdom. But frankly, all of our lives are very brief and very fleeting. We know that. So the question is, how do I make my life count? And what perspective do I embrace? Here's a man who said that my suspicion is that I'm called to continue on a little longer in order to build into your lives, but my desire would rather be to be with Christ. And I don't think that's really a world weariness. I don't think it's just that he's just tired of the world, but he has a growing aspiration for home. I would pray and ask you to pray for a greater sense of homesickness. That is to say, a growing aspiration, a growing sense of alienation in this world. One of the themes, one of the motifs that I see in Scripture is the theme of the pilgrim, the alien, the sojourner, the stranger, the exile. The person who realizes he's not home, whose aspirations transcend anything this world can provide, and who understands that this world, with all its pleasant moments and also its painful moments, is not what we were meant for, but ultimately it's preparing us for our eternal sojourn. And my desires, I believe, continue to increase, and I have a greater desire to be truly home than I had in the past. And I think it's a good thing to pray for and desire for that, but also to treasure the time you've got in the earth, because you realize how brief and precious it is. I think the more you become conscious of the heavenly realm and of the brevity of life, the more you treasure the life you have on this earth, because you realize you'll never again have an opportunity to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ and to serve people who are in desperate need. So we have moments and opportunities that we can treasure now. In their book, Leadership, Michael Hackman and Craig Johnson talk about two kinds of values. They talk about terminal values and instrumental values. By terminal values, they mean those that deal with lifelong goals. They have a list of 18 terminal values like freedom and mature love and family security and true friendship, wisdom, equality, salvation. Some of the 18 instrumental values they outline are being loving, and instrumental are values that move you toward your terminal values. Being loving, independent, capable, broad-minded, honest, responsible, forgiving, and so forth, self-controlled. The question I have to ask are, what are my primary and secondary values? What are the things that I really have in my life? And then to rank order those is what they suggest doing. That'd be an interesting exercise, though. As I've said earlier, I truly believe that the highest one, the one that prioritizes everything else, is treasuring God's pleasure above everything else. If I treasure His pleasure and approval and put His pleasure first, then I think all the other things will find their proper place. Because if I'm treasuring Him, my heart will become like Him. You become what you treasure. Your heart becomes conformed to what you most desire. And so as you move in the direction of desire and ask yourself, what do you really desire? And be honest with yourself, there may need to be some revisiting of what it is that you truly desire. What you desire is animated by a growing love for the living God. Your desire is to pray for the grace that you might be pleasing to Him, because in being pleasing to Him, you find that all other things are thrown in with it, that the secondary things are thrown in if you put the primary things first. The old principle of putting first things first, the second things are thrown in. Put second things first, and you not only miss out on the first, but your second ones as well. And so that would be the idea here of what do I treasure most, what are my values, what do I want to be my values that would motivate me? In this world, given some of the struggles and pressures that we are encountering, how much depression would you be willing to accept? What level of depression in such a degree that you wouldn't, it would be, I mean, there's how much depression is compatible with a biblical faith? Yeah, I think there are a couple of issues that have surfaced here. One of them is that the depression could be, I see the emotions in our lives as signals. They're almost like monitors that they reveal truth about myself. So I see them as actually being resources that can be diagnostic tools, as I kind of describe them as diagnostic tools. If I see a significant amount of depression that's related to a particular loss, say it's a financial situation there, I need to ask myself in a diagnostic way, to what degree was my joy dependent upon a particular set of circumstances? And then I have to analyze the question of how did that relate? Was I putting my heart, because again, your heart will make room for what it treasures. And so if I lose something of this and then there is a despondency, then there can be, that can be a tool to help me think that I may have been doing some wrong thinking here. So often emotions can point to wrong thinking. Robert, though, also rightly brings in another aspect of this, that we are complex beings, that there are somatic sources of depression, bodily sources, as well as psychological and even spiritual. So there are three sources that whenever you look at a situation, you could have multiple aspects to it. There can be organic components, and there are some cases where some people are just in such a way that they really, that I'm, in my view, that there's nothing wrong with taking certain medications that deal with the organic aspect of depression. Having said that, though, there are also some psychological components to depression that can be based upon some wrong thinking that can be, needs to be corrected, and it relates to a lot to anxiety and what really stresses me and what do I become fearful about. And third, there are spiritual components of depression, and that there is a spiritual warfare that we often overlook as well. And so that in standing firm against the those opponents, I stand firm in my position in Christ. I need to renew my mind and review what are the things that make me fearful, anxious, and worried, and then to focus on, in Scripture, on those things that are true, right, honorable, pure, and of good repute, so that I begin to treasure the things that are above and not the things that are on earth, and I begin to have a greater stability. And I think that can contribute to a greater well-being and a stability. But still, there are some of us in this room who will be organically more affected than others. I also discover in myself I have an annual depression. It always happens around Christmas time. Don't know about you, but it always around the 21st of the year. And it can be a day or it can be 3 days, something like that. And I've come to understand it's going to be around that time. And there's a lot of things going on there. There's some psychological factors there, because Christmas brings with it lots of expectations and so forth that the world cannot sustain. That there, it's a short, lot less light. It's the shortest day of the year, that period of time. And also, and as you know, many suicides associated with that at that period of time. So I think we do have rhythms and cycles we have to recognize. But ultimately, as I see it, the battle's going to be in the mind. And what am I going to most honor? If I'm going to be anxious about nothing, but thankful to God for all things. So the Philippians 4, I think 6-8 would be the text to really, really focus on, especially in times of uncertainty and loss. You know, often if I'm tempted to get down because my circumstances aren't what I'd like them to be, then I review something like that, or I get a bigger picture. I hear about somebody who is in a condition of terminal illness or whatever, and I say, you know, I don't have too many problems. You know, it changes my perspective when I that. And focusing on what I do have rather than what I don't have is to approach life from a fullness mode rather than a deficiency mode. And to be thankful is a great discipline. And I would stress that if you remember nothing else from this morning, it would be the stress to be a man of thankfulness for the graces you've received, to focus on the goodness that God has given you, rather than on the things that are uncertain that we don't have. If you are thankful, that is a faith position, and that will treasure, that will honor God. And when you are thankful, I think then you become content. It moves you toward in that direction. So.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.